to chapter 27th chapter of Proverbs. And we're going to begin tonight with verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Or the prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. Tonight, in this second half of chapter 27, it happens that a number of the verses are about foresight. The subject of seeing ahead, thinking ahead, planning ahead. And yet, at the same time, you have to balance that with the very first verse of the chapter. Because remember, the chapter began by saying, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." So the scriptural perspective is not that you are not supposed to plan and prepare, but rather that you are not to presume. You are to say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that, as the book of James says. So those who do not make any sort of provision or preparation frequently find to their ruin that they have not thought ahead, that they have not thought about consequences, and problems are catching up with them. The in verse 12, it says that a prudent man or a wise man foresees difficulty or evil and hides himself. He puts himself in a safe place or a safe position. It's actually only a simple person, and that word simple, you know, is the same basic idea as the fool in Proverbs. It's the simple that continue on and actually run into trouble. They actually suffer for it. Let me give you an example. Without going into the extent of the problem, our brother Gene can certainly tell you, and Jay too, that the gold and silver business, or at least the gold business, has certainly picked up lately. People are buying gold coins, Krugerrands, American Eagles, Standing Liberties. They're buying all kinds of things, aren't they? Why? Preparing. And what are they preparing for? This is, of course, the year 2000 bug that is in many computers, as computers that were designed in the past, including great mainframes, were not equipped to read the year 2000 as the year 2000, but rather may in fact read it as 1900. So the question right now before the public is how much to do, how much to prepare. But one thing is rather certain, and that is that you should at least prepare for a few days. It may not be necessary to have a cord of wood and a year's supply of food and, you know, several automatic weapons, but it is going to be necessary probably to be prepared for the fact that you may need to have some canned goods and feed yourself and your family and be sure that everybody is able to stay warm for a few days. Now, if you want to know more about the Y2K situation and what all kinds of experts are predicting, there are all kinds of books that you can buy. Never has the publishing market been so lucrative as it is at this present time. And I will probably be one of the ones that is not preparing extensively, but may be knocking on your door January 1st, 2000, if it turns out that, sure enough, people didn't get high behind on this and did not take care of it. The point is that something is coming and we have to be cognizant of it. And I think only a foolish person would not recognize that there might be some sort of snag somewhere that could indeed affect you at least for the first week or so of the year 2000. But at the moment I stand right in the middle between the extreme alarmists who want to move to Nevada and the people who say, oh, they'll have it all fixed by that time. And the main reason I do is because I neither trust alarmists or people to fix everything that needs fixing. In any event, when trouble comes, what the proverb is saying is that it's wise to have foresight and to be prepared. Many times we praise people who are described in the second part of verse 12. The simple keep going and suffer for it. That vice or problem may be the opposite side of a virtue. What's the virtue that this might be a perversion of? Patience, perseverance, not giving up on a thing, keeping on, persevering, sticking to something. And yet, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, that there is a time to press on and a time to give up in a situation. But the way you know it is by considering the future, by foreseeing evil. And sometimes that's extremely hard to do. One of the things that we can do very much to help us in the area of foresight is to consider our need of it and to ask the Lord to help us, to begin to show us what kinds of things should we be, in fact, thinking about, you know. The subject of foresight comes up over and over again in tonight's lesson, but there are some other things here that are thrown into the chapter, and so we're going to deal with them as they come up. Verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. I remember one time when Roy was called by a friend of his who began the conversation with, I know you're up and getting ready for work, and he had not yet opened his eyes that morning. So this was definitely counted as a curse for that particular person. I love it even more in the NIV. If a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. All of you have known what that means. If you grew up with a father like I did, who yelled rise and shine at the top of his lungs, or if you grew up as the Koster children did in South Africa with a father who put on Beethoven's Emperor Concerto on the stereo at full blast, you will know that there are definitely unpleasant ways to be woke up. If I must be woke up, I prefer to be woke up with a kind word uttered very gently and then uttered again about 10 minutes later. In any event, what's the proverb saying? It's got some universal application here, doesn't it? It's not just about being awakened in the morning rudely. What's it saying, S. Gene? Yeah.
So there I am, blessing her. And I get cursed for it. The people left the church because I can't see.
Is that right? Yeah. Yeah.
There I am, blessing her. Uh-huh. And it turns to a curse.
Yeah.
Because I was not being led of the Lord. I'm being led by do-goodism.
Yes, do-goodism. That's a second cousin to Nicey Nice, in case you didn't know that. Okay. Notice that the person does bless the neighbor. Or that, at least that's his intent. He's blessing his neighbor. What's the problem with the blessing? It's loud and it's early. It's loud and it's early. So what does that tell you about even the good things that we try to do for people? There is an issue of timing, and there is an issue of manner. A number of years ago, when my mother was in the old Seton Hospital, and of course Smokey remembers where that was. That was over near the University of Texas, and my mother was quite ill. She had cancer. And she had been having a very difficult time, and her sleeping was quite fitful. She couldn't get any rest. She was in a lot of pain at the moment. And all of a sudden, the door opened, and a visitation minister from one of the local churches bustled in and read her name and began to talk to Mrs. Boyette at the top of his lungs. And he spent a lot of time loudly comforting her, quoting verses. And then he said, "Now let's have a word of prayer." And he began to pray, started off, "Now, Father," you know, like they do. And he then went through this prayer. And when he was done, you know, my mother just groaned. And she was, you know, dear, godly Christian lady. But the event had been absolutely wrong for her. And the nurse who was standing by said, "Well, that was very nice of him." And I said, "Well, I thought it was pretty rude." And she said, "Well, he's, you know, from this church, and they just visit everybody in the hospital, and I think it's nice." And I said, "I don't care if it's Billy Graham. I think it was rude." You see, that's the point. There are ways in which we bless people that are actually insensitive to their needs and insensitive to the right time. So that's what we are... looking at here tonight, an insensitivity about the way in which we speak to people. So one of the things that we should do is sometimes is, you know, just simply put ourselves in other people's shoes. That's the easiest and simplest thing, and ask ourselves, you know, is this going to be appreciated at just this time? And of course, again, I very much recommend the use of prayer in asking ourselves, well, is this the right time to talk to someone? Because the apparent intention of the proverb is to say that this is, in fact, a blessing that simply occurs in the wrong way and at the wrong time. Number 15 and 16 we have seen before, haven't we? A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. The image of a contentious wife occurs many times in Proverbs, and it has occurred earlier in Proverbs 19, verse 13, where it says, "A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping." We also read it recently again, where it talks about it's better to dwell in the corner of a house top than it is in a wide house with a contentious woman. I can't find that reference offhand. Studied that just a few weeks ago. Yeah, it's 25:24. It's better to dwell in the corner of a house top than in a house shared with a contentious woman. One of the things that a contentious woman communicates, which is absolutely deadly in the marital relationship, is a lack of respect. A lack of respect for the husband. And this is why the husband grows extremely exasperated. I was asked this week to do some counseling concerning a lady who doesn't attend our church, and she's having marital problems. And as I listened to the situation, I could tell that one of the problems was that the woman did not respect her husband. You know, the command in Ephesians 5 is that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And any woman who receives that kind of love, that kind of sacrificial, lay down your life kind of love from one who is attempting to lead them in the way they should go, will usually respond in a respectful way to her husband. And in the same way, it says that the wife must see that she respects her husband. And these really do define the needs of men and women. Women want love, and men want respect. And the contentious woman is giving the message loud and clear that she does not respect her husband, and that makes for something that is like what we've just been through literally these past few days, the continual dripping on a very rainy day. We had a leak here in the sanctuary that developed on Saturday with all of the wind blowing the rain under the eaves and so on. And it was nerve-wracking to hear that continual drip, 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 drip. And that is what is described here. The thing that makes this particular proverb, verse 15, so alarming is verse 16. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. You ever tried to grasp oil? What's the old-fashioned phrase that we holler at somebody when we throw something to them and they nearly catch it and it falls out of their fingers? Butterfingers. Exactly. That's exactly what's being described here. It's butterfingers to try to restrain this kind of woman. And certainly, you cannot catch the wind at all. You cannot restrain the wind in any way. This shows you that the problem with such a woman is a problem of the heart, isn't it? It shows you that external things cannot reach her, that she cannot be controlled until there's a fundamental change in the lady's heart. And, of course, changes in heart only come from the Lord. It's the Lord that must grant the kind of change. So often we don't realize what messages we're sending to other people. And I don't believe that there is a contentious woman in the world who would not tell us tonight that she is not trying her best to do the best for her husband. She wants her husband to straighten up. She wants her husband to do right. She wants her husband to be all that he can be and should be. She knows what's best for him. And she's going to tell him constantly. In other words, she is quite similar to the friend of verse 14, isn't she? She's blessing her husband. And it turns out to be like a continual dripping on a very rainy day. And what has to happen to such a woman is for her to realize, I'm sending a message here that is 180 degrees from the message that I'd like to send. I'm not going to encourage my husband in this way. I'm not going to get him to do what will be best for him and for us in this way. Instead, he's just going to get away from the drip to the housetop or to a worse place. So it shows the inability to restrain such a woman. And on the subject of foresight, I must say that there have been situations where a husband has come to me and said, I want out, I want a divorce, I don't care, you know, and they've had it. And I'll talk to the woman and I'll find out that there has been all of this contention as she's tried to change her husband. But I also find out that sometimes the contention has turned into shouting matches, sometimes it's turned into actual violence. And part of me, the brave part, that gets overruled by the prudent part, wants to say to the woman, what did you expect? What did you expect would finally happen? Didn't you know? Didn't you have the foresight to see where this would lead? So I think the passage is very appropriate in a section about foresight, because it is describing a condition that is born, as I told you the last time we discussed this subject, first out of fear. You fear that husband of yours is not going to do right, and he's going to, you know, bring ruin down upon you all. And then the second thing is actually a desire to bless the husband. But it's a misguided desire. It's a desire that doesn't come from the Lord. Verse 17. Many of you know what this particular verse is teaching because you've had the experience. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. What does that mean? Well, maybe you haven't had it happen to you. I've certainly had it happen to me. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So one man sharpens another. Although I like to. Yeah. Counsel from a good friend who helps you see things the right way when you look at things the wrong way. An accountable friend. Do you mean a friend who's accountable to you, or a friend to whom you must give account? Okay. A friend to whom you must give account. This is someone that you can go to and you can say, I'm having a problem. And you can even say, I have sinned. And this is how it happened and so on. And the friend will say, well, here's what to be aware of, what to look out for. Here's how to safeguard your steps the next time. Yes, that certainly would apply here. What else?
Two trees properly spaced grow better than one by itself.
Two trees grow properly spaced grow... Two what? Two trees properly spaced grow better than one by itself. Okay. That's the way people are.
People are better. Two guys can help each other.
Oh, okay. I thought you meant it's one tree to be better for one tree to be left alone and given space. I misapplied that proverb.
Yes.
Okay. All right. You're emphasizing the two-ness of the two trees. Okay. All right. Any other comments, S.G.?
There's the word meshing together in some. There's some fellows. I can remember very few times in my life I've had a really close male friend who we just talk the same language, we laugh the same laughs, we encourage one another just to be around each other. We love. We could spend hours, into the wee hours of the morning.
Mm-hmm.
Because there was a meshing there of our beings, and we didn't have to try. It wasn't laborious. It was just as beautifully. And when we see each other, we would just lighten up. I mean, it would just be terrific because here's my other part.
That's right.
My friendship.
That's right. Now, what he is talking about there is the great fellowship and delight that comes from two together, fellowshipping with each other. Is there even more to it, or something else that should be said? Rob?
Well, maybe it's like if you have two people with different qualities, I think one's maybe more merciful, but another one's more kind of clear on Scripture, and by them hanging out together, they're
yeah, that's absolutely true. That's an excellent point. In other words, what the friends are doing is sharpening each other so that each comes away from the relationship better. Each comes away from the relationship improved. There may be, as Rob said, two different sorts of opinions or two different angles of looking at something, and together they come to the right scriptural viewpoint. They have both sharpened each other. Yes?
And someone was talking about being accountable. I think when you refer to something like this, there has got to be accountability on both parties, each accountable to the other. And if each is accountable to the other, they can both grow from that and give one another strength.
That's right. Yes, Jay?
Well, I hear what I've heard so far sounds very nice, but I also know when iron sharpens iron, you do get sparks.
Yes, you do get sparks. There are going to be some frictions there. Because yeah.
And he does. He takes advantage of it. He says, "Well, you're being stupid.
Yeah.
You did such and such. I mean, you can't do this. I'm thinking of Bob Ross right now.
Yeah.
About 20 years ago, I remember him calling me. Came all the way 50 miles to meet me at a Benz just to sit down with me and tell me how I was going wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I listened to him, but yeah, he was right. And he cared enough about me to make that trip.
Yeah.
To sparks flying because it was contrary to my intention.
Yeah.
And he was right. But at least I know here all these years later that he was being my friend. And that goes with the scripture last week, the wounds of a friend better than the kisses of an enemy.
Yeah. That's right. In other words, the sharpening is going to produce sparks. It is going to produce some friction, because both of these beings are iron, but they sharpen the countenance of each other. And the countenance has to do with, of course, the expression on the face. What they're doing in actual fact, is creating a changed expression on the face of each other. And the changed expression is one that is more content, one that is more confident, one that is more sure that the process that's going to be followed is right and is the will of God. All right, now onward to another verse about foresight. Verse 18, whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. This is an idea that is given over and over in Scripture. It's the idea of reciprocal reward for the kinds of labor that is done, how you are repaid in kind for the things that you that the reward is related to the kind of thing that has been done. Here's a New Testament example of it. 2 Timothy 2:4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. What Paul is saying there is that there are rewards that are related to the activity. We hear the old saying, you know, virtue is its own reward, for example. Well, there are other rewards that are related to what to whatever activity we do. And so this is saying you've got to have the foresight to tend your garden or tend your fig tree if you're working for someone else, and eventually you will eat its fruit. He who waits on his master will be honored. I'm going to see how this gets worked out in just a moment at the end of the chapter. But it simply is a way of saying, keep at what you're doing in order that you might reap the fruit thereof. Now, one of the ways in which this proverb has been so, I think, cruelly betrayed in our own day is with the ruthlessness of modern corporations that, you know, fire people without warning, even after years of devoted service. There was a time when companies would, when companies very much appreciated those who had given many years to them. And this is not always the case anymore. And therefore, that is sinful behavior on the part of business people when they do that. Yes, brother.
Well, on this, you know, tending the fruit tree and then serving the master, the master being before, this employee, or as it's called in the New Testament, the slave or servant, should serve his master as unto the Lord, and the Lord will be the one who rewards him for his good service.
Yeah. And that is the proper perspective. You cannot actually depend on your earthly employer to fulfill this passage. But you can depend on your Heavenly Father to take care of you. The passage in Ephesians comes to mind. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. In verse 19, it says, as in water, face reflects face. so a man's heart reveals the man. So a man's heart reveals the man. The passage there is using the picture of water as a mirror, and it says that a man's heart reveals or reflects the man. You know that this is true, don't you? Because there have been probably instances where you've been disillusioned with somebody because of something that came out of the heart of that individual. You got an insight into a person's true heart. Other times, you may not have known a person so well. Maybe you even had a somewhat negative impression of them. This can even happen at church. A newcomer comes to church. You don't know her or him very well, and you maybe form some opinions about them. If they're a very quiet person, maybe you decide that they're aloof or standoffish. Then an event comes about where you talk to them. And suddenly you find out how deeply they love the Lord and how concerned they are for His kingdom and pleasing Him. And you realize that your initial impression about that person was wrong and quite unjust, because down inside they do love God and are really a great person, and you have found that out because their heart has revealed them to you. What this is basically saying is what we read all the way through Scripture. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is the thing that so deeply disturbed the Apostle Paul, even as a Christian, where he recognized sinful behavior in his life and recognized sin dwelt in him. He recognized that there was still something wrong with his heart after he had become a Christian. We still have the flesh to deal with. But one of the ways that even Christians who struggle with sin reveal their true hearts is that they reveal that they hate their sin, that they are dismayed at the struggle that goes on inside them, and that they very much want to please the Lord. Verse 20, hell and destruction are never full, meaning the end for all of those who defy God. Hell there is the translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. The Hebrew word for destruction is Abaddon, meaning the ruin or destruction that will come upon those who are condemned to everlasting condemnation. And just as hell and destruction are never full, verse 20 says, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Do you know that unless you cultivate the biblical doctrine of contentment, biblical doctrine of contentment, which is that you know that your sufficiency is of Christ, you are content with the things that you have, and you try very hard to be satisfied with your life in Christ and with the possessions that He has permitted you to have, unless you cultivate that doctrine of contentment, I can predict for every single one of you that most of you will die not ever having gotten but about half of what you wanted in this life. And the reason is the eyes are never satisfied. The eyes are never satisfied. One of the greatest things that's ever happened to me is that I don't have but about this much more room for books, because my eyes are never satisfied concerning books. And so I figure that by next year, I probably just can't get any more books because I have about this much room. Now, Barbara has talked about building an additional room onto our house to house my books. You may think superficially that that is a very gracious and generous idea. You would be wrong, because it involves tearing the roof off of the house and rebuilding the roof, raising the walls and rebuilding the roof. And if that happens, I won't have any more money to buy books. So the point is, it's a very clever way of getting her a room and not getting any more books. Anyway, it's ostensibly designed so that I can put my books in there. But it's a good thing I'm running out of room, because the eyes are never satisfied. And that's true of all of you, isn't it? And the only answer to it is the doctrine of contentment. To be content with such things as you have, Paul wrote Timothy, for it is certain that we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And so I'm not going to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and when He confronts me and I have to give an account of the deeds I've done in the body, I'm not going to be able to say, wait, I need my set of Matthew Henry. I won't have it. I won't have my New Geneva Study Bible. I won't have anything as I stand before Him. So do remember that that is your final state. And understand that unless you have foresight, your eyes will keep on desiring, because they're never satisfied. Verse 21, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. Probably it would be better to translate, a man is tested by what others say of him. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but man is tested by the praise he receives. The idea is that the refining pot or the crucible is the place where silver is actually refined, and the furnace is where gold is refined. But actually, we are refined by what others say of us. We are refined by what others say of us. For one thing, if they're saying negative things about us, that's a way for the Lord to get us to ask, are these things true? How could these people possibly be saying such terrible, unjust, and completely erroneous things about me? Moi? You know. So we ask, is that true? And maybe there we proceed with our sanctification to say, I'm being perceived this way. Or if they're saying things that are absolutely untrue and absolutely unjust, we can remember that Jesus said, blessed are you when men speak evil against you. They say all manner of evil falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Or if they're saying things that define you, he is a so-and-so, she is a so-and-so, then is when it is important to remember, I don't get my identity from these things. I don't get my identity from what others say about me. I get my identity from the fact that I'm a blood-bought child of the living God. So, and then if we are receiving compliments, if people are complimenting us, the way to handle that makes for a test, is to simply say, I have nothing that I have not received. Anything that is perceived as good about me, to God be all the glory, because I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing, and so I can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, but I can do all things through Him. You're tested by what others say about you. Verse 22 is a scary verse, because it says, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Now here is a verse that my brother Brian Margeson ought to memorize. Why is that? Because he engages in prison ministry. And this is a verse that shows that punishment in and of itself does not change prisoners' hearts, criminals' hearts, wicked people's hearts are not changed by external things that are done to them. They go out, they commit the same kinds of crimes when they're paroled. They are not changed by external things. And so there needs to be ministry to prisoners to reach their hearts, because external punishment doesn't change things. I mean, let's just ask ourselves, but let's just suppose that something, that this is the case. Let's suppose that you are the President of the United States. And let's suppose that a lady from Arkansas accuses you of an unwanted sexual advance. Now, let's not even suppose guilt. Whether you're guilty or whether you're innocent, wouldn't you try your best in the future to be sure that no further accusation, no second accusation of the same kind ever surfaced again? This is the end of... But you can't do it. You see? In other words, there was no restraint. You know, even if Mr. Clinton was innocent of the situation with Paula Jones, the very situation did not make for any restraint in his life. Instead, you know, you can grind a fool and mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from it. So we've got to have prisons, we've got to have punishment, we've got to have laws enforced. But the punishment of criminals is primarily for the purpose of change, of not so much changing them, although I think things can be done toward that end, but in terms of helping them for their release. But at the same time, it's primarily for the protection of people. It's primarily for the protection of society. But there's not going to be any lasting inward change in any sort of prisoner anywhere, any more than there's going to be any lasting change in any sort of sinner anywhere. Have you ever known of a situation? I've known of so many of these. This just occurred to me. There's a husband and wife, and there's a problem with one of them. Say it's the wife, or say it's the husband. And all of a sudden, the wife gets pregnant. And here's this either difficult woman or this very difficult man. What does everybody always say? Well, once they get the baby, once the baby comes, that person will settle down. That person will calm down. That person will change. Does it happen? No. The person is the same way. You see, external things don't change people. That is why we preach the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that actually changes people and causes foolishness to depart from them. So praise God for Brian, praise God for Steve, praise God for Jack, praise God for all who are working with the Gideons and all who are working in aiming toward prison ministry. But this is also a verse for the prisoners of the world. This is a verse that says people will return to their sins like the dogs return to their vomit and the pigs to wallowing in the mire unless their hearts are changed. Finally, the last verse about foresight is this one. It's a very beautiful passage, verse 23 to the end. It's a passage that describes conditions for a farmer, conditions for a sheep rancher. It says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown, a king's crown, endure to all generations. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing. and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. What does the passage mean? Let's start at the beginning. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds, for riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. Take care of what you have. Yes. Yeah, know about what you have. Take care of what you have, especially that which brings in income, because it says, for riches are not forever. You remember when you were a kid and you got maybe a pretty large paycheck for the first time? You thought you were just loaded, thought you were just filthy rich. And you thought that that money would last for such a long time, because compared to your allowance, it was big bucks, you know. And it didn't, did it? No, and it doesn't. You know, you can get a Christmas bonus and, you know, it's gone by January the 1st. You can get windfalls, and it's very easy to spend them. Riches are not forever, and it says even a king's crown does not endure to all generations. You can, study the history of Israel. You can study the history of England. You can study the history of any country that has kings. And you will see that the same family doesn't keep the crown for various reasons. Yes, John? Yeah.
And the Lord blessed him. But we don't all have a Joseph to do that, so we take care of
the you gotta be diligent to know the state of your flocks. That's right. You do. Another good analogy here from the book of Genesis, which you just reminded me of, there is somebody in the book of Genesis who was real careful always to know the state of his flocks so that he would prosper. Who was that? Jacob. Jacob knew exactly which ones were his and which ones were Uncle Laban's. Yes?
I thought about the two things from the New Testament. One is in Luke 16, where it says, he is faithful in very little things, faithful also in much, and he is unrighteous in very little things, unrighteous also in much. And so that's the one of the example of this, that whatever God's given you, whether a lot or a little, be faithful with it. But then, comes to mind the parable of the talents and the minas, where
exactly.
You've been given stuff this life to attend to, and you're going to be answerable to the Lord for how you've used it.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. I can, you know, tell you right now that Ralph and Conrad are working on tearing out a patio at the duplex I own. And, you know, even with Ralph's good price, it's going to cost me money. And the reason is that I've got to take care of that duplex for the future. You know, it's just that simple. It just never occurred to me last year that I would be spending money to tear out a patio. You know, that's just, you don't plan for things like that, do you? And cutting down trees around it and so on. But you've got to take care of what you own and what you have. So that is a potential source of income, because if you'll look at verse 25, it says, when the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herb of the mountains are gathered in, what season is that? Is that fall? That's spring. In other words, it's in that state, it's in that stage of the change of seasons when all the hay is gone. All the hay that has been stored up for the winter is gone. And the little sprigs of spring grass are just coming out for the first time. The herbs of the mountains are gathered in. Then what happens at that time? Well, it says that the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. Either it's saying there that you can, you know, sell the goats and pay for your rental, or you can actually use the goats to expand your property. But it says in verse 27, and this is the main point, you shall have enough. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. This is about foresight. This is about taking care of the things that you have, taking care of any sources of income that you may have, so that, because you remember that riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations.
You know, Jackson, I am more and more amazed at what a blessing it was to be raised on a self-contained farm.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, my mom and daddy had to feed 7 kids off of one farm. And they did exactly what this thing is saying.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't go into town for no job. Nobody else did either. Everybody had to take care of that family home business.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, you had to lay aside and be prepared for the times when you weren't getting. You didn't gather your money in but twice a year.
That's right.
And you had to have a way to maintain yourself during the time when you didn't have any money coming in.
That's right.
Great experience.
Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of people are not up to it, I'll tell you. That's a tough life. Yes, brother.
Again, in verse 26, the goats will bring the price of the field. I wonder if that might be because some people didn't plan ahead. And
mm-hmm.
Because you have more than enough to spare, you could buy a field from one who had not planned ahead.
Yeah.
And a further extension in Matthew is the parable of the 10 virgins, where 5 were prepared and 5 were not.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 to close tonight. This is the very subject that Bill is talking about. In Matthew chapter 24, first of all, Jesus says in verse 42, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And we are to be prepared at any moment for the Lord's coming. Over in chapter 25, from verses 14 on, is the story of the 10 talents. And the story of the talents illustrates this whole last section of Proverbs. It's about foresight, and you remember that the Lord gave 5 talents to one, and 2 to another, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And you remember it says in verse 16, the man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. And when they all came back, the Lord said to the first 2, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It says in verse 24, then the man who had received the 1 talent said, "Master," he said, "I knew that you're a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. For whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Until the Lord comes, we are to be profitable servants to him. No matter how little you think you have tonight, you've been given much by the Lord. You have been given a great deal. You have nothing that you've not received, and everything that you have received from him. And so the lesson tonight is to remember that he is coming again, and he is the one to whom we must give account. We are absolutely saved by grace through faith. We will stand before him justified by his righteousness, but we will also give an account as to what we've done with what has been given to us. That is the ultimate insight I can give you about the ultimate foresight you must have. To the praise and glory of our King who is coming again, and the Judge before whom we will stand, and our Savior who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be honor and glory. Amen. Thank you.